In February 2021, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered virtually for our annual theology conference. The focus of the conference was on the theme, the Psalms, the under-shepherd's shepherd. On this episode of the podcast, we share Scott Manich's opening message, The Psalms and Christian Worship. Scott serves as chair of the Church History and History of Christian Thought Department at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois.
Well, greetings from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. My name is Scott Manich. I'm a professor of church history here at Trinity, and it is a great joy and a real privilege for me to be able to be with you at this midwinter theology conference of the Evangelical Free Church in America. I know that a number of my former students are watching this video, and greetings to each one of you. I'm so grateful for the memory of each of you. My topic this afternoon is singing the Psalms through the centuries. And let me just say at the outset that this project was immensely edifying for me personally. And I've been praying that as we think about how God has used his Psalter through the centuries, that each one of us will be strengthened, encouraged, filled with joy, and challenged to be people of God's word. So we begin. For over three millennia, first Jewish believers and then Christians have sung praises to God and expressed their deepest longings and anguish through the poetry of the Psalms. Athanasius likened the Psalms of David to a beautiful garden where one finds all the fruit of God's redemptive work. Martin Luther compared the Psalms to a well-polished mirror, reflecting with perfect purity the image of Christianity. John Calvin likened the Psalms to an anatomy of all parts of the soul, laying bare, as he puts it, the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, and perplexities of human experience. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Psalms were nothing less than the prayer book of the Christian church. From the first century until our present day, the Psalms have occupied a commanding place in Christian worship and private devotion. In a litany of tongues, in countless places, the Psalms of David continue to elicit and give voice to the prayers, songs, and heart cries of God's people as they worship, work, and suffer. The account of the ways Christians through the centuries have appropriated and used the Jewish Psalter is truly inspiring, a topic yet so vast that we can only give a preliminary sketch in our time here. And so my lecture this afternoon will unfold chronologically in four chapters, examining first the Psalms in the early church, then the Psalms in medieval Europe, next the Psalms in the age of the Reformation, and finally the Psalms in the modern world. For Christians around the world throughout the ages, the Psalms of David have served as a primer for prayer and God's gracious instrument for spiritual life and renewal. So chapter 1, the Psalms in the early church. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. From the very beginning, Christians employed the language of the Psalms in their common worship and private devotion. In this, they were obeying the apostolic injunction found in New Testament passages such as Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, or Colossians 3, verse 16. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Or again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. There is abundant evidence that the early Christian church was a singing church and that among the songs that Christians sang were the Old Testament psalms. One of the first extra-biblical accounts of Christian worship, of a Christian worship service recorded by a Roman governor around the year AD 112, describes Christians rising before dawn to sing hymns or songs to Jesus Christ as to a God. Tertullian, writing around 100 years later, reports that during Eucharistic services, here I quote, each Christian is asked to stand forth and sing a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing. By the 4th century, and perhaps earlier, many Christian congregations had adopted the Jewish custom of gathering and praying at established times during the day and night, oftentimes reciting set hymns such as Psalm 63 in the morning and Psalm 141 in the evening. At the same time, the Psalms were also becoming a regular feature of the liturgies recited and sung in cathedral worship, as well as an essential part of the daily office practiced by monastic communities. Church fathers such as Basil the Great believed that psalm singing was a kind of spiritual medicine that conveyed peace to Christian believers and united them as one holy people. Here I quote, a psalm is tranquility of soul and the arbitration of peace. It settles one's tumultuous and seething thoughts. A psalm creates friendships, unites the separated, and reconciles those at enmity. Who can still consider one to be a foe with whom one utters the same prayer to God? The pervasive role that the Psalms of David played in early Christianity is illustrated in a striking passage from Pseudo-Chrysostom dated around the 4th century. Here I quote at length. In the churches there are vigils, and David is first and middle and last. In the tents at funeral processions, David is first and middle and last. In the houses of virgins there is weaving, and David is first and middle and last. What thing of wonder? Many who have not even made their first attempt at reading know all of David by heart and recite him in order. Yet it is not only in the cities and the churches that he is so prominent, on every occasion with people of all ages, even in the fields and uninhabited wastelands, he rouses sacred choirs to God with great zeal. In the monasteries, there is a holy chorus of angelic hosts, and David is first and middle and last. This striking passage highlights several things of importance for us. By the 4th century, the Psalms were known and recited by men, women, and children of all ages within the church, both clergy and laity, both literate and illiterate. The Psalms were recited and sung in the churches, at graveside, and at home. They were chanted in the city and countryside, within monastic communities, and in the church at large. The words of the psalm gave voice and structure to the earliest Christians as they prayed and worshiped the triune God. Early Christian exegetes studied and harvested the rich treasures found in the Psalter. The first known Christian commentary on the Psalms was written by Hippolytus around the year 200. Over the next two centuries, many of the greatest thinkers of the church commented on this Old Testament book, including Origen, Eusebius of Caesarea, and Chrysostom in the East, and Ambrose and Augustine in the Latin West. The most influential of these works was Augustine's massive Explanations of the Psalms, which covered every verse and chapter of the Psalms and took him 26 years to complete. In the Psalms, Augustine believes, Christians recognize the salvific ministry of Jesus Christ and his body, the church, and are called to imitate him and obey his voice. In his commentary, Augustine observes, here I quote, it is Christ's voice which ought by this time to be perfectly known and perfectly familiar to us in all the Psalms, now chanting joyously, now sorrowing, now rejoicing in hope, now sighing in its present state, even as if it were its own. Augustine insists that in the Psalms, believers pray along with Christ. If the psalm prays, you pray. If it laments, you lament. If it fears, you fear. Everything written here is a mirror for us, Augustine states. This conviction that the Psalms serve as a window or mirror for the soul is also found in Athanasius's famous letter to Marcellinus on the interpretation of the Psalms, written in the mid-300s. For Athanasius, the Psalms rehearse all the great moments of God's redemptive work in human history, including the creation, Psalm 19 and Psalm 24, the Exodus from Egypt, Psalm 87 and 105, the giving of the law, Psalm 119, the dispensation of the judges and kings, Psalm 105 and Psalm 20, and the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, Psalm 122. More significantly, the Psalms also describe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, humiliation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and now glorification in heaven. But according to Athanasius, the Psalter offers more than a summary of salvation history. It also serves as a mirror that reflects the movements of the human soul and provides a way for sinful men and women to reform their disordered inner selves through speaking, acting, and singing. When we sing the Psalms, Athanasius claims, here I quote, "the movements of our soul are reflected in them, and the words are indeed our very own, given us to serve both as a reminder of our changes of condition and as a pattern for the amendment of our lives." In other words, the Psalms give human beings both the model and the method for achieving a deeper spiritual life of virtue and faith. Athanasius illustrates the transformative power of the Psalter as he summarizes for Marcellinus the central application of each and every of the 150 Psalms. Here are several examples. When you find yourself hated and persecuted by all your friends and kinsfolk because of your faith in Christ, do not despair on this account, nor be afraid of them, but go apart and sing Psalm 31. To encourage yourself and others in the fear of God and to show how fearless is the soul that hopes in Him, sing Psalm 91. Has some Goliath risen up against the people and yourself? Fear not, but trust in God as David did and sing His words in Psalm 144. In the conclusion of his letter to Marcellinus, Athanasius emphasizes the spiritual benefits that come with singing the Psalms. Singing the verses of the Psalter allows men and women to express more freely their love for God. Moreover, the practice of singing or chanting the Psalms expresses and intensifies the inner unity that should exist between the tongue, the mind, and the heart of the Christian worshiper. Singing becomes an outward expression of a peaceful and well-ordered heart that rejoices in Christ alone. Chapter 2, The Psalms in Medieval Europe. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law. Psalm 119, verse 164. The book of Psalms, as translated into Latin by St. Jerome, was present nearly everywhere in Western Europe during the Middle Ages. Historians have argued, in fact, that functionally speaking, the Psalms became the, quote, single most important book of the Bible in church and society during this period, unquote. Medieval men and women accepted without serious question that King David, as the principal author of the Jewish Psalter, was a type of Christ whose message was uniquely intended for the Christian church. Hence, Thomas Aquinas believed that the Psalms contained, quote, all theology and communicated everything concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, unquote. Accordingly, the Latin Psalms were sung by priests as part of the daily Mass. They were chanted by monastic communities during the divine office. Penitential psalms such as Psalm 6 or 38 or 51 were recited at deathbeds and during funerals. The Psalms also became the subject of biblical commentaries and the substance of devotional and theological reflection by church leaders. Thus, for example, the Cistercian theologian Bernard of Clairvaux quoted the Latin Psalms more than 6,200 times in his extant writings, more than twice the number of references to any New Testament book in his corpus. Manuscript copies of the Latin Psalter were prized possessions and exceedingly valuable. When the wealthy Count Eberhard of Friuli was writing up his last will and testament in the year 860, he left a double Psalter to his eldest son, Ulrich, a Psalter written in gold letters to his second son, Berengar, two additional Psalters to his third and fourth sons, Adelard and Rudolf, and a prayer book that included the Psalms to his daughter, Heilvig. So pervasive was the Psalter in the Latin West that it became the standard text used to teach men and women to read Latin from the 7th century to the 14th century. In addition to serving as a resource for public worship, a guide to private devotion, and a primer for literacy, passages from the Latin Psalter were also sometimes used to ward off evil spirits and prevent bad luck. Thus, for example, verses from Psalm 91 that promised believers God's protection from deadly pestilence and victory over their enemies were inscribed on the door lintels of homes and churches, placed on tombs and sarcophagi, and etched into amulets and rings. The words of Psalm 91 were also incorporated into liturgies that bishops recited over crusader armies as they set out for the Holy Land in the 12th and 13th centuries. We need to say a little more about the crucial role that the Psalms played in Benedictine monasticism during the Middle Ages. As we've seen, reciting the Psalms at established times of day or night was an ancient Christian practice. With the founding of the Benedictine order in the 6th century and its spectacular spread throughout Western Europe thereafter, the practice of daily reciting the divine hours became a permanent feature of Christian worship and spirituality. Benedict of Nursia created his order believing that salvation and spiritual growth are best pursued in an ascetic community focused upon ora et labora, prayer and work. The Benedictine rule mandated that monks engage in daily manual labor, such as tending the garden, gathering firewood, cooking meals, and also to participate in 8 scheduled prayer services where the Psalms were recited aloud by the community throughout the day. These prayer services occurred a couple of hours after midnight, at first light, first thing in the morning, at mid-morning, at midday, at mid-afternoon, at sunset, and before a monk retired for the evening. According to this plan, in the course of 1 week, Benedictine monks would chant aloud all 150 psalms of the Latin Psalter. Over the centuries that followed, the Benedictine practice of reciting the divine hours was adopted and institutionalized by other Catholic religious orders, both male and female, thereby becoming a defining characteristic of monastic piety. Some monasteries and parish churches even adopted the practice of reciting aloud the entire Psalter on special days of the Christian calendar, such as Christmas Eve or on Good Friday. Several celebrated Catholic ascetics, spiritual superstars, went still further, reciting aloud all 150 Latin Psalms each and every day as part of their spiritual exercises. All this makes clear, then, that the medieval church shared Athanasius's conviction that the regulated daily reading of the Psalms was a necessary ingredient for the formation of the soul in Christian faith and virtue. Chapter 3, Psalms in the Reformation Period. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was profoundly shaped by the careful study, exposition, and singing of the Psalms. In 1513, an obscure Augustinian monk and newly minted doctor of theology named Martin Luther began his academic career by lecturing through the Book of Psalms to his students at the University of Wittenberg. Over the course of 2 years, Luther beat incessantly against the Psalter, struggling to understand David's supreme confidence in a righteous God who justifies the wicked and extends grace to human sinners. One passage that was especially mystifying in this regard was Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. As Luther struggled to understand these verses, he gleaned considerable insight from Augustine's explanations of the Psalms, which explain that sinners are justified before God, not by their merits, but by the mercy of God alone. Luther's so-called Reformation discovery was still several years off, but his early exegesis of the Psalms served as a crucial first step in his understanding the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Moreover, already at this early date, Luther recognized the spiritual benefits of reading and meditating on the Psalms. In a lecture on Psalm 23, he urged his students to look to the Psalms as an inexhaustible source of spiritual refreshment and wisdom. Practice on reading one psalm, even one little verse of the psalm, Luther advised his students. You will progress enough if you learn to make only one verse a day or even one a week live and breathe in your heart. After this beginning is made, everything else will follow, and you will have a rich treasury of understanding and affection. In the course of his long career, Martin Luther returned to the Psalms again and again. He preached hundreds of sermons from the Psalter. He delivered at least 3 lecture courses on the Psalms at the university. So too, the Psalms figured prominently in the German liturgy that he composed in 1526. But most important of all was Luther's translation of the Psalms into the German tongue, a monumental undertaking that he completed in 1524. To understand the significance of this achievement, it is important for us to note the historical context. During the Middle Ages, Catholic authorities frequently prohibited vernacular translations of the scripture and often forbade lay people from using them. The popular medieval preacher, Johann Geiler von Kaiserberg, justified these prohibitions this way, and here I quote. Kaiserberg states, "It is a bad thing to print the Bible in German. It must be understood far differently from the way in which the text sounds. It is dangerous to put a knife into the hands of children and let them slice their own bread. They can only wound themselves. So also the Holy Scriptures, which comprise the bread of God, must be read and interpreted by people who have the requisite knowledge and experience and who are able to determine the true sense." As a result of these prohibitions, the Latin Vulgate Bible commanded a near monopoly in the Western Church throughout the Middle Ages. By contrast, evangelical leaders such as Martin Luther and William Tyndale believed that the Psalms and the rest of Scripture should be the people's book, accessible in a vernacular tongue to clergy and laity alike, to the wealthy and to the poor, to the well-educated and to the barely educated. Consequently, in October 1522, Luther published his famous German translation of the New Testament in an easy-to-read vernacular based on the best available Greek manuscripts. This was, as Ben Witherington has put it, the most dangerous thing that Luther ever did. 2 years later, in 1524, Martin Luther completed his German translation of the Psalms of David and thereafter rendered them into German verse and stanzas so that they might be more easily sung in public worship. In the preface to his German Psalter, Martin Luther described with lofty words the supreme benefits of reading the Psalms of David. The Psalms are a little Bible, he suggested, which summarizes the central teachings of Christianity, including the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Psalms serve as a handbook of the Christian life that equips God's people to live lives of courage, holiness, and devotion in this present age. The Psalms give believers the vocabulary to cry out to God amidst all the storms and contradictions of life. So too, the Psalms provide believers insight into the very hearts of holy men, as Luther puts it, which edifies their minds and stimulates their praise. As we meditate upon the Psalms, Luther claims, our thoughts are like the flowers of a beautiful and well-cultivated garden, and our gratification consists in a grateful adoration of divine goodness. To sum up, then, Luther sees the Psalms as a faithful mirror that reflects with perfect purity the message and transforming power of the Christian gospel. Of course, Martin Luther was not the only Protestant reformer to champion vernacular translations of the Psalms. During the 16th century, biblical scholars produced a virtual tsunami of translations of the Psalms, with no fewer than 192 editions appearing in German, 199 editions in Dutch, 130 editions in English, and a staggering 692 editions in French. One of the first French translations of the Bible, which included the Psalms, was the work of Pierre Olivier Ton, which was completed in 1535. The preface to this work was written by Olivier Ton's cousin, none other than John Calvin, who emphasized the importance of Bible translations for the spiritual benefit of God's people. And here I quote Calvin. But the ungodly voice of some people are heard shouting that it is a shameful thing to publish these divine mysteries among the simple common people. But since the Lord has chosen prophets for himself from the ranks of shepherds and apostles from the boats of fishermen, why should he not even now deign to choose similar disciples? Calvin then concludes his preface with this memorable statement. But I desire only this, that the faithful people be permitted to hear their God speaking and to learn from his teaching. In addition to producing translations of the Psalms, Protestant reformers such as Luther and Calvin championed congregational singing of the Psalms. Though modern scholars continue to debate the matter, it appears that congregational singing did exist in the medieval church, although its practice was sporadic and its role in the Catholic Mass relatively minor. By contrast, most of the Protestant reformers believe that singing vernacular hymns and psalms should occupy a central place in corporate worship and household instruction. Already in 1523, Luther began to recruit German poets to assist him in rendering the Psalms into colloquial German verse. Luther, following the example of the prophets and fathers of the church, I intend to make German psalms for the people, so that the word of God, even by means of song, may live among them. Later that same year, Luther published his first songbook, entitled A Spiritual Hymn Booklet, that included 24 of his own hymns. A half dozen of Luther's first German hymns were adaptations from the Psalms, including his versification of Psalm 130, entitled, From Trouble Deep I Cry to Thee. From trouble deep I cry to thee, Lord God, hear my crying. Thy gracious ear, O, turn to me, open it to my sighing. For if thou mean'st to look upon the wrong and evil that is done, who, Lord, can stand before thee? Although our sin be great, God's grace is greater to relieve us. His hand in helping nothing stays the hurt, however grievous. The shepherd good alone is he who will at last set Israel free. For from all and every trespass. During the course of the 16th century, Lutheran musicians followed Luther's example and published more than 2,000 editions of German hymnals to be used in corporate and private worship. As historian Christopher Brown has recently demonstrated, Lutheran hymnody, including the German versification of the Psalms, served as a crucial tool for communicating evangelical doctrine, catechizing the young, eliciting worship and piety, and solidifying Lutheran identity. The singing of vernacular psalms played an even greater role among Reformed Christians in the 16th century. Forced to leave Geneva in 1538, John Calvin took up temporary residence in the Reformed city of Strasbourg, where he witnessed firsthand the power and beauty of congregational singing of the French Psalter. Calvin's experience appears to have been similar to that described by a young student who visited Strasbourg a couple of years after Calvin. The student remembers, "On Sundays, we sing a psalm of David or some other prayer taken from the New Testament. The psalm or prayer is sung by everyone together, men as well as women, with beautiful unanimity, which is something beautiful to behold. Never did I think it could be as pleasing and delightful as it is." Calvin was so impressed by the practice of congregational psalm singing that he recruited one of the greatest French poets of the age, a man named Clément Marot, to translate the Psalter into French meter for congregational use. When Marot died after completing only 49 of the 150 Psalms, Calvin enlisted the help of another renowned French poet and theologian named Theodore Beza, who finally brought the so-called Genevan Psalter to publication in 1562, with the tunes provided by a team of musicians led by Louis Bourgeois. In the preface to this Psalter, Calvin praised the special place of vernacular psalm singing in public worship. Here I quote, Wherefore, when we have looked thoroughly everywhere and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs or more appropriate to the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. And furthermore, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts the words in our mouths as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. The publication of the Genevan Psalter was a spectacular success. The first 30,000 copies sold out within several weeks. Another 60,000 copies of the French Psalter were published over the next 3 years. More than an ordinary songbook, Calvin's Psalter became an essential part of Reformed worship in Geneva during Calvin's lifetime. Psalms were sung in unison at the beginning and end of daily sermons and at special worship services on Wednesdays and Sunday mornings. Calvin insisted that the psalm should be sung without organ or other instrumental accompaniment, lest the instruments distract or drown out the singing of the Word of God. The worship service was led by a trained cantor who sounded the pitch and established the rhythm. He was assisted by Geneva's school children who were instructed in psalm singing as part of their daily curriculum at school. This intensive schedule meant that the Genevan congregation sang through the entire Psalter 2 times each year. In the decades that followed, the Genevan metrical Psalter was translated into a variety of other languages as Reformed churches throughout Europe adopted corporate psalm singing. We see this in France, in England, Scotland, the Netherlands, parts of Germany, and even Hungary. One of the most important of these Reformed Psalters was the Sternhold Hopkins Psalter, which first appeared in English in the 1560s and was thereafter published in more than 200 editions over the next century. The metrical Psalter was especially popular among English Puritans and Scottish Presbyterians, for whom psalm singing became a characteristic mark of their public worship and personal piety. The Sternhold-Hopkins-Psalter rendering of Psalm 100, known as the Old 100th, illustrates the spiritual power and beauty of this collection of metrical psalms. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. O enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. The Sternhold-Hopkins Psalter on Psalm 190. In Geneva, in Amsterdam, in Edinburgh and beyond, the metrical psalms stamp the identity of Reformed Christians in a variety of ways. The Psalter was not only a staple of public worship, but it was sung in the household and marketplace, intoned by martyrs on their way to the scaffold, and even chanted by Huguenot armies as they marched into battle. The Genevan Psalter in its various translations and permutations served as a distinguishing mark of Reformed worship and the heart cry of embattled Protestants throughout Europe. As we've seen, the Protestant reformers encouraged vernacular translations of the Bible and championed congregational singing of the Psalms. The 16th century Reformation was also a period of vigorous biblical scholarship that witnessed the production of more than 100 commentaries and exegetical studies on the Hebrew Psalter. One of the most notable of these commentaries was the one published by John Calvin in 1557, the fruit of a series of sermons that he preached on Psalms over the previous 6 years. Calvin's interpretation of the Psalter was especially noteworthy in the restraint with which he identified Christological themes in the Psalms. Whereas Martin Luther believed that all of Scripture and every chapter of the Psalms proclaimed Christ, Calvin's commitment to the grammatical and historical reading of the text caused him to distinguish more carefully between the historical David and Jesus of Nazareth, while at the same time recognizing those prophetic passages that pointed to the coming of Messiah and Messiah's church. In addition to their prophetic value, Calvin believed that the Psalms offered Christian readers a vast reservoir of comfort and wisdom for daily life. In the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin describes the Psalter as a kind of anatomy of all parts of the soul, which expresses the whole spectrum of human emotions, grief, sorrow, joy and fear, doubt and hope, anxiety, perplexity. And these psalms demonstrate how godly people can face difficulties with faith and confidence. The Psalms of David teach men and women how to pray and bring their cares to the gracious Heavenly Father. They show God's people the nature of true worship and help train them to endure the cross. The Psalms also teach Christians to submit themselves to God's guidance and perfect will, thereby framing every part of their lives in holiness, piety, and righteousness. Perhaps most importantly for Calvin, the Jewish Psalter proclaims the goodness and faithfulness of God and demonstrates that human happiness, forgiveness, and salvation are found in him alone. We move on now to chapter 4, the Psalms in the modern world. Sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Psalm 33, verses 3 and 4. In the centuries after the Protestant Reformation, The role of the Psalms in Christian worship followed three major trajectories, reflecting Paul's threefold typology of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. For many Reformed churches, congregational singing of the Psalter without instrumental accompaniment remained a prominent feature of public worship. This was true of the pilgrims that arrived in North America aboard the Mayflower in 1620, who utilized the Bay Psalm Book in their worship services. This collection of metrical psalms was the first book published in the English colonies in 1640. Another popular English version, the Scottish Metrical Psalter, was published a decade later and became the standard songbook used by the Presbyterian Church of Scotland for the next 300 years. The popularity of metrical psalms continued into the 18th century, when more than 450 different editions of the metrical psalter were published. Even today, a number of Reformed denominations around the world continue to sing the metrical psalter in corporate worship, including the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the Free Church of Scotland, and the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia. A second trajectory was the use of hymn books that included sacred hymns and psalm paraphrases with musical scores added for polyphonic singing and organ accompaniment. This was the long-standing tradition among Lutherans and soon became characteristic of Anglican churches as well. In 17th century England, it remained popular for congregations to sing a psalm before the weekly sermon, often with an organ and choir accompaniment. An Anglican composer named Thomas Mace recalled the beauty of the worship services in this fashion. Here I quote Mace. "The organ being let out into all its fullness of stops, together with the choir began the psalm. But when the vast concording unity of the whole congregation came thundering in, even so as it made the very ground shake under us, oh, the unutterable ravishing soul's delight, in which I was so transported and wrapped up into high contemplations that there was no room left in my whole man for anything below divine and heavenly raptures." The custom of singing paraphrases of the Psalms with musical accompaniment was also popularized by the great hymn writers of the 18th century, notably Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. During his lifetime, Charles Wesley wrote more than 7,000 hymns, many of which drew upon the language of the Psalms for inspiration. Some contemporaries criticized Wesley for introducing Christological readings into his versification of the Psalms. For example, this is how Wesley rendered the words of Psalm 33, verse 3. "Sing the new the gospel song, make a loud and cheerful noise. Praise doth all to him belong, in his faithful word rejoice. All his works are good and right, only such can he approve. Righteousness is God's delight, earth is full of Jesus' love." The English composer Isaac Watts also drew extensively upon the Psalms in his hymn writing. Several of his most beloved hymns are paraphrases of the Psalter, including his hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun," from Psalm 72, and "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," drawn from Psalm 90. The third major trajectory was the use of psalms in religious choruses, including black spirituals. Slaves in antebellum America loved the psalms and frequently harnessed the style and emotive power of the Psalter to express their deepest laments and hopes for liberation. Congregational minister Samuel Davies, who also served as president of Princeton College from 1759 to 1761, commented, "The Negroes, above all the human species that I ever knew, have an ear for music and a kind of ecstatic delight in psalmody. And there are no books they learn so soon or take pleasure in as those in that heavenly part of divine worship." Biblical texts such as Psalm 116. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Or Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Psalms like these inspired black spirituals that lamented injustice and called out for God's deliverance from physical enslavement. A century and a half later, spiritual choruses based on the Psalms also became widely popular among charismatic and evangelical Christians in search of music that would express their commitment to biblical fidelity and spiritual renewal. Consider such popular choruses as I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord Forever, based on Psalm 89, or As the Deer Panteth for the Water, based on Psalm 42, or Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Path, based on Psalm 119. Even today, prominent Christian artists such as John Michael Talbot, Fernando Ortega, Sandra McCracken, Keith and Christy Getty, and Matt Maher regularly paraphrase the Psalms in their music. As they have done throughout the centuries, the Psalms of David continue to provide comfort and courage for Christians facing life's most difficult and dangerous situations. The biography of the Lutheran theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer illustrates this most powerfully. From 1935 to 1937, in the face of mounting threats from the Nazis, Bonhoeffer directed an underground seminary at Finkenwald, Germany, where he secretly trained over 100 men and women for Christian ministry. During these dangerous months, Bonhoeffer wrote or collected material for three major works: his famous book, Cost of Discipleship, his book, Life Together, and a brief booklet entitled Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. Significantly, in this perilous moment, as the very future of the confessing church seemed to hang in the balance, Bonhoeffer focused his attention on three things: discipleship, Christian community, and praying the Psalms. In his study of the Psalter, Bonhoeffer reminded his students that the human heart cannot pray by itself, nor is Christian prayer simply pouring out one's heart to God. Rather, for Bonhoeffer, true prayer is to speak with God through Jesus Christ. The Psalter, then, is a divine prayer book that teaches men and women how to pray in the name of Jesus. For in the Psalms, David prays, Christ prays, and we pray. For Bonhoeffer, reading or singing the Psalms daily, in the morning and evening if possible, was a crucial ingredient for spiritual health. This was borne out in the history of the church, he believed. It was also illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bonhoeffer writes, "The Psalter impregnated the life of early Christianity. Yet more important than all of this is the fact that Jesus died on the cross with the words of the Psalter on his lips. Indeed, because of Jesus' prayer of dereliction on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" taken from Psalm 22. Christian believers can know that there is no longer any suffering on earth in which Christ will not be with us, suffering with us, and praying with us. Christ, our only helper, concludes Bonhoeffer. In 1937, the Gestapo closed down the seminary at Finkenwald, and Bonhoeffer became part of the German resistance to Adolf Hitler. 6 years later, Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo and incarcerated, first in Tegel prison and later in the notorious Flossenbürg concentration camp. During the dark months leading to his execution in April of 1945, Bonhoeffer continued to practice what he had taught his students to do, to read, meditate, and pray the Psalms. In one of his prison letters to his parents, he wrote, here I quote, "I read the Psalms every day as I have done for years. I know them more than any other book," unquote. Well, finally, a conclusion. As we've seen, the Christian church has always been a singing church, and one of her primary songbooks has been the Psalms of David. Throughout the centuries, Christians have found in the Psalms a pattern for public worship, a succinct summary of salvation history, a handbook for prayer, a guide to spiritual formation, a bond to unify God's disparate people, and a mirror that reflects the deepest emotions and longings of the human heart. So also for us today, the Psalms give us the vocabulary we need to rejoice and to lament, to offer up words of praise and to repent, to delight in our gracious God and to articulate our deepest sorrows and fears to Him. The Psalms teach attentive Christians how to live well and how to die well. This was true of Charles Wesley during the final hours of his life on March 29, 1788. Confined to his bed, nearing death, Wesley meditated on the greatness of God as he recited aloud Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As he recited these verses, Wesley called his wife to his bedside and then dictated his final words, one last poem. "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my one hope thou art, strength of my failing heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Such is the immense comfort of living and dying with the Psalms of David on our lips. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.